We finished going through the book of Hebrews last week. I promised you I had 32 pages of notes going through over 200 pages for 13 chapters. I told you I would whittle that down, 32 pages. I whittled it down to about 34. And then a little bit less after so doing. So we've got a lot of work to do, but here's my thesis walking through this book. What is the one phrase that would sum up the author's intention for this entire book? And we're going to try to walk through the book. We'll see how it goes with time. I think this is the phrase. Jesus enables joyful endurance. It was endurance, that admirable quality that everyone so admires, but no one really likes obtaining. And we love stories of people who have triumphed through endurance. Stories like the movie given us through Unbroken, the true story of Louis Zamperini, who was the delinquent, you remember, Italian kid who exchanged running from the law for running on a track, so much so that he became a superstar and ran in the Olympics next to Jesse Owens in 1936. But he later became a bombardier in World War II, and his plane crashed in the middle of the ocean. He spent 46 days on the open water in the scorching sun with hungry sharks. He was later, after he endured that, captured by the Japanese for the next 2 years, and Zamperini had to endure the sadistic torture of a sergeant named the Bird. When he got home, his problems didn't stop. He got married but fell into alcoholism and eventually hit rock bottom until he attended a Billy Graham crusade where his life was transformed forever. Incredible endurance, undeniable success. As this man later would dedicate his life to nonprofit work helping at-risk kids, there's something about that story that just encourages us. Or maybe Abraham Lincoln, you've heard it before. At 22, he failed in business. At 23, he was defeated for the legislature. At 27, he had a nervous breakdown. At 29, defeated for speaker. At 31, defeated as elector. At 34, defeated for Congress. At 39, defeated for Congress again. At 46, defeated for the Senate. At 47, defeated for Vice President. At 49, defeated again for Senate. But at 51, elected President of the United States. Those stories of triumph through endurance somehow are held out in such a way that they encourage us to continue on. We're amazed that they didn't quit. And we celebrate their victory and we hold them out as heroes. But if we talk to Louis Zamperini on day 20, as he was out in the ocean, or on day 400 as he was being tortured in the Japanese prisons, if we asked him if he felt like he was triumphant, if we asked Lincoln during those first 51 years, 9/10 of his lifetime, if he felt that he was thriving, I think the answer would be absolutely not. Especially with failure after failure after failure. But what would be their greatest need during these times? Zamperini and Lincoln. The vast majority of their life, what would be the message that they would need to hear? I think it's the same message that the listeners to Hebrews had it here. It's the same message that we need to hear over and over and over again. Jesus enables joyful endurance. When your marriage doesn't seem to be prospering, when your prayers for your loved ones seem unanswered, when your brother has chosen homosexuality over faith, when your body is laced with tumors, when your career is stuck in neutral, when your devotional life is languishing, endurance, endurance, endurance. And the writer of the book of Hebrews sat down and he wrote these 13 chapters of the glories of Christ in sermonic thunder because the people were in desperate need of sustaining grace and divine endurance in order that they would not neglect such a great salvation, 3:12, in order that they would take care lest there be any evil, unbelieving heart leading them to fall away from God, Hebrews 3:12, in order that they wouldn't become dull in hearing, 5:11, in order that they would remember those who were in prison as though in prison with them, 13:3, in order that they wouldn't neglect to meet together as was the habit of some, Hebrews 10:25. They needed to be reminded that we share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. Endurance. They needed to be reminded that he is able to save them from the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. They needed to be reminded that they were surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses in order to throw off everything that hinders, and so that they would run with perseverance the race marked out for them, Hebrews 12:1. In order that Hebrews 4:15 and 16, that they have a high priest who's able to sympathize with them right now and what they were going through. Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of their faith. They needed to consider him who endured the cross, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, Hebrews 12:2 and 3, so that they may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It was a sermon. It was a letter. It was an exhortation to those who are in danger of quitting, those who are languishing under trial, those who are tempted to go back to their Jewish roots and traditions, those who are tired and in need of encouragement, those who are depressed and scared and worried and exhausted. Those who were familiar with the ups and downs of faith. They needed to hear the message once again. They needed to be reminded. They needed to be encouraged. And that's why the letter was written. And that's why it was so powerful, not just to the original audience, but to us as well. Because we need that same encouragement. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us as we walk through this book together. Speak to our hearts. Remind us of the truths that you've already taught us, things we already know. But Lord, we pray that you would give us sight of your Son, Jesus, yet again, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us not to grow weary, not to grow faint-hearted, not to give up. In the name of Jesus, amen. Chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke. What an encouraging start to this book. God spoke. Do you realize if God did not speak, we would know nothing of who he was? We could only tell by the stars and the majesty of creation that he was a glorious God, that he was a God of order, that he was a God of wonder, that he's exceedingly creative. But we couldn't know who God really was. We couldn't know what he liked or disliked, and we certainly couldn't know our condition. But he spoke. He spoke in many times, in many ways. The author goes on to say, but in these last days, he's spoken by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. God had been working and speaking in people's lives throughout the Old Testament in a progressive way. He'd been speaking and acting and showing them more of himself, and his plan became more and more apparent. But he says here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that in these last days that God spoke through his Son. He is the pinnacle of God speaking. And here the writer of the Hebrews in reminding his people, trying to encourage them to continue on, to endure, to continue in the faith. He reminds them of who Jesus is, and he says seven things. You remember? He says he was the heir of all things. He says, through Jesus whom he created the world. He said that he was the radiance of the glory of God. He said that he was the exact imprint of the nature of God, this Jesus. That word character, it's used of an impression that's placed on an object, especially a coin, to signify a representation or reproduction. Jesus was the exact image, representation of God's nature. He was the real essence of who God is. The writer goes on to say that this Jesus, he upholds the universe by his power, not like Atlas, not like you've seen perhaps in New York City, Atlas, who's holding up the world on his shoulders, that derives from Greek mythology, where Zeus is punishing Atlas for his participation with the Titans in the battle. But instead, Jesus isn't merely holding up the earth because of some punishment. He's holding up the entire universe. And in him, and only in him and through him, the universe has its being. He also says, 6, that after making purification of sins, this great one who holds the universe up, he has made purification for sins. He has done the impossible. He has done what only God could do. And after that, he sat down to the right hand of the majesty on high. What makes Jesus so special to the author is that he is God's son. And the angels are not. Christ is superior because he's the long-awaited Davidic son who brings salvation, the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. Verse 4 says, as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus answers the question that we often ask ourselves, who's the best? Who's the best? Tina Turner wrote a song. Perhaps you know it. You're simply the best, better than all the rest, right? You know that one? Better than anyone I've ever met. That sounded pretty good. Not really. Or Michael Phelps, 23 gold medals, 5 Olympics. Usain Bolt, 9 gold medals and 3 Olympics. Or Muhammad Ali out in the 70s floating this phrase, I am the greatest. Who's the best? The author to the writer of Hebrews says, unchallenged ruler of the universe is Jesus Christ. He is the best. And he gives his readers this glorious vision of all that Jesus has done, all who he is, that he's this exact imprint of the nature of God, the one who holds the universe up, the one who has made purification for sins, who has sat down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Why is he doing that? Because he's giving them a glorious glimpse of who God is. And this God, named Jesus, died for their sins. And this great one can give them power to endure the trials and persecutions that they are going to suffer and are presently suffering. He answers the question in chapter 1, who's the best? And the answer is Jesus. Chapter 2, therefore, the writer says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. He says, therefore, all these things that he just mentioned, because Jesus is the heir of all things, because everything that was created by him, because he's the very radiance of God, all those many things he's saying here, that because of what Jesus has done and who he is, we must pay attention to everything Jesus has said, everything that he has revealed. And the writer here in chapter 1 is going to take pains to show who Christ is. But in chapter 2, he's going to give us the reason why, because he wants it to affect the way they live. The writer of Hebrews is after their right motivated response, so they will not throw away their confidence. Chapter 10, so that they will not grow weary or faint hearted. Chapter 12, so that they will desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance until the end. There's the endurance part, so that they may not be sluggish. Chapter 6, the writer emphasizes that God's interested in not them just knowing great things, but living in accordance with those great things. And he says to pay much closer attention. The King James Version says it this way. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What have they have heard? The listeners have been exhorted to pay closer attention to the entire word of Jesus, the gospel. which has been given them in these last days in the form of God's Son rather than the law. You know, and this is where Satan attacks. This is where Satan attacks every Christian. This is where Satan attacks every church. It's always the gospel plus something else. In Galatia, it was the gospel plus circumcision. In Corinth, it was the gospel plus spiritual signs and wonders. In Colossae, it was the gospel plus the fascination and worship of angels. In Thessalonica, it was the gospel plus being interested in the end times, so much so that people were quitting work. And the author's saying, stay on point. Stay on point. Minimize it, marginalize it, detract from it, or add to it, or undermine it. Don't neglect it. This gospel. Oh, Timothy, Paul will write, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Why? He tells us the answer there in verse 1. Because we have a tendency to drift. Tubing on the James River last year, trying to make the landing, the water was higher than normal. And I remember as I was contemplating trying to make the landing where we were going to get off, it took intentionality. It took hundreds of yards of preparation and paddling to make sure you made it. Otherwise, you would drift right past. And that's what this word means. This is what this phrase means. That we have this tendency, like that river, just to drift on by. And there needs to be intentionality. What's the problem? The problem is endurance. Is it all worth it? Can't I just go back to religion? They were asking themselves. In the message in chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom all things were existent, in bringing many sons to glory, listen, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here in chapter 1, we have the glorious divinity of Christ and all his greatness. But chapter 2, here we have the humanity of Christ and all his suffering. Staying the course, not drifting away from Jesus, his promises, his accomplishments, his commandments, his reality, even when we suffer, even when we go through trial, even through difficult times when it seems like things aren't going so well. Listen, I know when you suffer, it's hard. And God, perhaps it seems frustrating when God's not doing things the way you want him to do. Listen, but he loves you and he knows what he's doing. And the message that the writer uses is he reminds his readers about Moses and the 2 million who were suffering difficult times in the desert, how they were influenced by the 10 spies and their bad report that poisoned the whole land, how they were discouraged at God's seemingly slow response, how God was doing things different than they liked, their fear for their welfare, for their family and their children, their jealousy of Moses and his relationship with God. Ultimately, though, in the midst of adversity, unbelief overtook and they succumbed to faithlessness and unbelief. And he says here in chapter 2, verse 3, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If those individuals were given the Ten Commandments and the law through Moses, but we were given something so much greater that I just talked about in chapter 1, Jesus, if they didn't escape, if we've been given this, how much more? How will we not escape? Suffering's hard. But as we talked about in a recent letter, God's suffering is not just laced with purpose. It's the current. It's the conduit of God's desire for our life. He's shaping us and forming us in times of suffering. Malcolm Muggeridge says it this way. He says, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. How can this word help us? It can help us because he says here in chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, listen, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. Suffering is the path to glory. And God is using it just the way He was using it in Christ in order to found salvation, in order to secure salvation. In the same way, He is using it to perfect you and using it to perfect these hearers. It's not something that they should throw off. It's not something that they should ignore. It's something that's the ordinary experience of the Christian. God uses suffering in order to mold and shape His people into His image. Listen, if God perfected salvation through suffering in Christ, the message is to the Hebrews, what makes you think that He will not perfect your sanctification through suffering? Chapter 3. The writer compares Jesus to Moses and the Israelites during their wandering. And what he reminds them of is this: legitimate Christian faith sticks. Authentic Christian faith endures. Genuine Christian faith perseveres. Verse 14, for if we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There it is again, that endurance motif. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake for their beliefs in Christ in England, October 16, 1555. When Latimer heard that he was going to be burned at the stake, this is what he said. He said, I thank God most heartily that He hath prolonged my life to this end, that I may in this case glorify God by that kind of death. He understands that God's purposes are ripening, maybe not ripening fast, but they're ripening in ways that he doesn't understand. But later he goes in faith. He says to his friend Nicholas Ridley, he says, Nicholas, I believe that this day we shall light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. And he was prophetic. He was right. God used that death, used that horrible suffering in order to do something glorious. And our writer is hearkening back 1500 years to the time of Moses, the time of the 2 million Israelites who were miraculously freed from Pharaoh. And yet they went through this terrible time in the desert, this terrible time of suffering. And he's trying to remind his readers that God was working. God was moving. He was doing something magnificent. But during that time, something terrible happened. The people didn't persevere. They didn't endure. They quit. They gave up. They hardened their hearts. Listen, it wasn't an easy journey, but they failed miserably to believe God, to trust Him. Listen, they were good when it came to dancing out of Egypt with the spoils of the nation filling their pockets, but they were quick to turn back when the desert was their campsite, when hunger and thirst were their companions, and the giants were their neighbors. Listen, sometimes the Christian life isn't a walk in the park. Instead, it's a crawl in the swamp. But true Christians will reveal themselves at journey's end. Therefore, the writer says, I was provoked with the generation. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brothers. He says, take care, brothers. Take care, Christians. Take care of what? Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The message is, remember what happened. Remember that there were consequences to their unbelief. So what's the solution to prevent this from happening? It's a community of believers. Verse 13, exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, this is his heart. His heart is that they would continue to endure, that they would continue to trust, that they, despite their circumstances, would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God somehow was working in their suffering, working through their trials, and He was forming something beautiful. For if we share in Christ, he writes in chapter 3, for we share in Christ. We're partakers, we're companions. Because of what Christ has done, because he persevered, we can too. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Chapter 4, don't miss this rest. Don't miss this rest that God gives. The Christian's rest entering into God parallels Christ's entry into the divine presence. And the Christian is guaranteed rest because of what Christ has done. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see what he's saying? He's saying, endure. Listen, Jesus enables joyful endurance. Enter into that rest. Enter into what Christ has already done on your behalf. That's the secret of the Christian life, to rest in what God has done for you and live in light of what God has done for you. I got a text this morning at 5:59 from a friend. And he just wrote a text, and it was about someone in my family and some baseball thing or something. But he just said this. He's a Christian, and he just said, happy Sunday. What a profound phrase. Happy Sunday. It's a reminder to rest in what God has done. That's why we meet on Sunday, right? We meet to celebrate what God has done. He was resurrected on Sunday. He defeated death on Sunday. He appeared on Sunday. He showed himself for who he was and what he did. And we celebrate every Sunday. Every Sunday is a happy day. Don't you want to enter that rest right now? These people were tired and exhausted and beaten up. And the author says, enter into the rest that God has for you. Don't you long to lay aside the cares and troubles of the world and experience the eternal weight of glory that outpaces our fondest dreams and outshines our grandest fantasies? Then enter into God's rest. Strive to enter into that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I love this article I read on a professor I had in seminary. His name is Dr. Roger Nicole. And Dr. Nicole was a leader in theology, not just nationally, but internationally. But as he was dying, he said this. He said, I'm ready to go. I'm actually quite comfortable. Nothing hurts. I'm not hungry. I actually thought dying was going to be a lot harder. I'm thankful to be in the hospital. Whether I die here or at the village is inconsequential. It's a lot more important where I lived and how. I'm not afraid of judgment because all my sins have been wiped out completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. And all I look forward to is the joy of a life to come. There's a man who has got it. What the writer to the Hebrews is trying to impart. For the good news, he says, came to us just as it came to them, speaking of the folks in the desert. But the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united with faith. For we who have believed enter that rest. You see, that rest is entered only by faith. Chapter 5, he goes on to talk about Jesus as the high priest in his suffering. And here we behold the incredible humanity of Christ. One who, although he was a son, will learn obedience through what he suffered. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Jesus tasted the second death. He tasted separation. Listen, Jesus understands. He's a high priest that knows what it's like to be in trials. He's a high priest that knows what it's like to suffer, even though he was innocent. He knows what it's like to be an individual who is going through those ups and downs and being tempted on all sides. He's a great high priest who's able to sympathize with our weakness. A great high priest who feels our pain. And being made perfect, verse 6 says, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The writer in chapter 6 goes on to share the example of Abraham as he's building his case, as he's trying to encourage the people. And he says that God's invitation to lean on me, God's promises make sure his outcome. God's promises don't break when you lean on them. And you remember he goes into Abraham and tells the story in Genesis 22. Where God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Abraham had already been through sufferings. He'd already been through trials. He had left his homeland to go into a foreign land. He had to fight for Lot with 318 men against five separate kings and their armies. His wife was taken twice captive by pharaohs and kings. Somehow he was promised when he was 75 that he was going to have an heir, but he didn't have this heir until he was nearly 100. Somewhere in the 80s, he tried to manipulate that promise. All along, he was given this promise and these assurance, and God saying, surely I will bless you. Surely I will multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, verse 15, obtained the promise. Gives this example of Abraham to try to encourage the people that you can trust God's word even in the midst of your difficulty now. You can trust what God says. You can trust His character. I remember two summers ago being in Montana and going on a zip line. And I remember the individual who was sharing about this zip line as we were going to zip line close to 100 feet above the ground through the forest trees, which is forest all around to our right, left, front and behind. And I remember talking about how strong the cable was and talking that no one had ever died and that it was going to be OK. But there had to be a sense where when you finally got on that zip line, that you had to experience it for yourself. And the story of Abraham is Abraham experiencing God's promises and recognizing, realizing, and coming out the other end, proving them. Jesus, verse 19 of chapter 6, the author says, We have this, a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He says, this Jesus, this one has made these promises, He's going to make good. You can lean on Him. When you lean on God's promises, they will not break. I remember at Big Sky as well, I had Big John with me. Big John was 9 or 10 years old. And I remember the guy talked about now going through this next zip line and going upside down and backwards, to which I thought was crazy. But he convinced John, and John went up there and volunteered to be the first one, but the rest of the adults just kind of watched. And sure enough, John just turned upside down, flipped upside down backwards, just ziplined through the forest trees. And there he experienced the thrill of that small wire upholding him and just the exhilaration of zinging through the trees. God's promises will uphold us too. And God invites us to lean hard on His promises. They won't break. You're not too heavy. Chapter 7, we're introduced to the mysterious Melchizedek. Now you remember the story from Genesis chapter 14. This Melchizedek, as Abraham is going and he's fighting these five different kings with 318 men. And the author's retelling the story because the people would have remembered this story. And he tells the story how Abraham did this marvelous thing. And all of a sudden, this mysterious man named Melchizedek comes out to Abraham. And he generously gives him a gift of bread and wine. He blesses Abraham by God's name. He reminds Abraham of the promises of God. He blesses and praises God for delivering Abraham, and he points Abraham to God, noting that it was God who delivered him. Why did he do this? Why this mysterious person, Melchizedek, this king of Salem? Why is this person in this chapter? It's so strange. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There's two reasons that the author is bringing up this Melchizedek. And the first is this. That the king of Sodom is going to come out and he's going to offer Abraham spoil. And he was going to tempt Abraham. Tempt him not to have faith and trust in God. Tempt him to go on another zip line and not the zip line God had intended for him. And Melchizedek comes out before the king of Sodom comes out. And he reminds Abraham of who God is. And he reminds Abraham of the promises that God's given him. He said, Abraham, hold out for God, in essence. Hang on to the promises of God. And God, in his gracious kindness, sends this Melchizedek. Because he knew Abraham would be tempted. Listen, in times of suffering, we're tempted. We're tempted to quit. We're tempted to give up on God. We're tempted to cuss God out. I've done that, sadly. We're tempted to make everyone's life around us miserable because that's the only way we feel good. But God invites us to say, no, listen, you can lean on me. Look what happened with Abraham. Look how I came through with him. Even with his son that he was going to slay. Look how I said, no, Abraham, you will not kill your son. Look how I provided a lamb instead. And look how I provided the lamb of God for you instead of your sins being crushed upon the cross. He tells about the story of Melchizedek also because this Levitical priesthood had passed away. And this order of Melchizedek was greater. This man who supposedly had no origins. He's making the point that this old priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, where the priest had to go on behalf of the people and offer sins, and he had to do that year after year after year. He makes the point that there's become one in the order of Melchizedek that's greater than any priest that's ever walked the face of the earth. In fact, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus, and he's the great high priest, and he has offered the sacrifice of himself once for all in order to bring you to God. Chapter 8 and 9 talk about the better sanctuary and the better sacrifice of Jesus. It talks about the tabernacle and the service that was included. But he says in verse 9, according to this old arrangement, gifts and sacrifices that are offered, but they can never perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Listen, religion can never bring about peace to the soul. Why? Because religion always requires something next, something for you to do. There's always more. There's always some focus on what you have to do next. There's always these outward fixes that can bring about ceremonial purification in the eyes of man, but they can never bring about a spiritual solution that assuages the conscience and therefore satisfies God himself. That lie that never has been exposed, that cheating, that gossip you've been repeating, your heart rarely reposed. The encounter with that girl or boy, that anger, that envy, that criticism so coy, all surmounting guilt, never at rest. That promise you've broken, those words meant to defame, that cold shoulder of bitterness that smolders, your soul twisted in shame. That politician mocked with tongue or sighing, that judgment, that complaining, that guilt so belying, all unrelenting fault, never at rest. The good works so futile, the gifts to make peace, that discontentment, that justified resentment, but deception gives no internal release. Guilt that grows despite attempts to ignore, that suppression, that familiar depression, that guilt multiplies all the more, all suffocating, a conscience never at rest. According to this arrangement, the writer says, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worship. But verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared, he says he secured eternal redemption and verse 12. He purified our conscience from dead works in verse 14. He put away sin for all of us in verse 26. But He, as it is, has appeared once for all, the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifices of Himself. Jesus enters into a better sanctuary and He offers a better sacrifice. He went in on our behalf. His blood, the sacrifice, not lamb or calf. God's fury He took on for sinners' sake. He redeemed all, atonement make. He volunteered. He paid it all. He took our place, the ransom from the fall. He, the solution, though completely innocent, separation made void. The curtain is rent. Christian, this was done for you. Verse 24, He secured eternal redemption. He purified your conscience. He put away sin once for all, as far as the east is from the west. Why would you revert back to something else? Keep going is the message. Keep going. Endure long obedience in the same direction. The Hebrews were tempted to go back to their old religion. The Christians tempted to go back to his performance on the basis of how he relates to God. But you'll never be good enough, never enough. There's never a better tabernacle, never a better sacrifice than what Jesus did on the cross. Don't turn back. Endure. Enter into that rest. Rest on what Christ has done on your behalf. The message of chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies being washed with pure water. We can draw near to God. This is an astounding thought, a reminder that we can draw near to God. The ancient worshiper, with all their ceremonies and rituals and barriers and temples and class systems, even the Israelite worshiper couldn't draw near to God. He could only draw near to God through the priest one time a year. But now, through Christ, the regular Christian, the average Joe, you, me, we can draw near to Christ. We can draw near to God anytime we like because of what Christ has done. Christian, Christ is the common denominator. And we belong. You belong. You might not feel like you belong, but you belong in Christ. He has died for you. And you can come with a true heart. And you can come with full assurance. God predicted this in Ezekiel when He said, I, it's God who cleanses you, God who makes you pure. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So in verse 23, the writer says, now let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Do you hear the endurance motif again? He's saying, continue on. Hold on to your confession. Hold on without wavering. Chapter 10, verse 24, he says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That word can mean stir up as in a riot in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, it means to stir up or incite actions in others, stimulate others to love and good works. Our example, our words, the way we live, the way we intentionally think and the way we intentionally live can stir others up. And this congregation was in need of individuals stirring up other individuals that they would be able to feed off their faith, and that endurance would spread and encouragement would pervade the community. Let us consider. Let us intentionally think of ways that we can stir up the brothers. How can I help motivate my small group to be generous towards missions? How can I encourage Sally to readily use her gifts of hospitality? How can I step out in faith that it might inspire others to do the same? How can I write a message? How can I come alongside? What can I do intentionally, deliberately, to stir each other? But some, sadly, in this chapter, were neglecting not only to do that, they were neglecting to meet together all together. And they were doing that because as they identified with the Christian flock, as they came out, if you will, in the community. They were marked as Christians and they were suffering because of it. They were persecuted because of it. They were losing their property because of it. They were undergoing a similar persecution, or the start of a similar persecution that they had undergone years in the past. David da Silva says this of neglecting to meet together, as was the habit of some. He says, withdrawing from the community does not merely mean that the individual falls short of God's gifts. Withdrawing discourages those who remain and diminishes the group as a whole. He says, to paraphrase John Donne's well-known saying, each member's defection diminishes me and my determination to hold on to the costly hope. When one's fellow believers begin to defect, it makes one wonder about the value of the enterprise and the wisdom of remaining faithful. And so the message of the author of Hebrews is to say to these people, don't neglect meeting together. Continue to meet together. Continue to endure. And then in verse 32 to 34, he reminds them. He reminds them of their glorious past. He reminds them of the former days when, after they were enlightened, they endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes, years previous, they become publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, perhaps during the time of Nero, when Christians were not only thrown into the arena, but they were tarred and feathered and put upon, impaled upon stakes and lit aflame in order just to be nightlights for those who were partying in the Roman sky or the Roman night. He says, listen, during that time, you were exposed into affliction and sometimes being partners with those so treated. He said, at that time, for you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, you lived differently than the rest of the world because you knew you had something that made it worth it. You had Jesus. You had Jesus, and not only did you have Jesus, you had the promise of eternally being with Jesus in heaven forever and ever. And they responded in a glorious way, and he reminds them. And he says, why did you respond that way? He wants them to respond that way again. He says, why did you respond that way? And the answer is, they had a better and lasting possession. He wanted them to endure. He wanted them to not give in. Hard times don't define us. Difficult circumstances, they don't imprison us as Christians. Our citizenship is not of this world. Our hope cannot be dimmed with difficulty or hardship or misfortune or tragedy. Listen, it gets even brighter. Why? Why? Because we're those who live by faith. And then he goes into chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. This different way to live. Now, faith, he writes in chapter 11, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Christians are different, way different. In many ways, they're the same as everybody else. But another way, they're very different because they're tethered to a relationship. They're tethered to a person who shapes their hopes, their dreams, their reality. They're tethered to Jesus. I remember as a kid playing tetherball. I don't know if you know what tetherball is, but it's basically a rope that's fastened to a pole and a ball. And basically one guy stands on this side and one guy stands on the other side. And you kind of try to who can wrap the ball around the pole. Well, you see, if that string is cut, no longer is the ball tethered to the pole. In the same way, if a Christian is cut from Jesus, no longer is he tethered to God. But the truth of the matter is that it's God who's tethered himself to the Christian, and he cannot weaken and he cannot be severed. And he is determined that you and I, those who are in Christ, will persevere. And he says that we are to live a different kind of life. We are to live a life of faith. We all live some kind of life in faith, whether we are putting our foot on the brakes or we're sitting in a chair that we've never sat in before. In each of those instances, we're trusting in those brakes to work, even though we have trusted in them 300 times before. There's no guarantee that they're going to work the 301st time. But we have faith in them. We have faith because our past experience. We have faith in the mechanic that perhaps did our brake job. But listen, in Christ, our faith is one well founded. It's unshakable. It's unwavering. We're tethered to Him because we're tethered to a relationship. And we have been granted. We have been granted this faith. Philippians 1:29 says, for the sake of Christ, so that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Jesus is our example, our power source. He lived the life of faith in His prayers, trial, His identity during His time with Herod and Pilate. Jesus knew who He was. He knew He was the Son of God. He knew He was the Messiah. He would say, bring on your insults, Herod. Throw your accusations, priests and scribes. Pretend like you have some kind of power over me, Pilate. But I will not waver because I know whom I am. And I will climb upon that cross, take the punishment of the sin of the world. I will give my life as a ransom and freely give forgiveness and my righteousness to all who believe so that they too will know who they are. I will give them my righteousness. I will give them my record. I will give them my faith. I will declare it's finished, and my followers will be called children of the King, and their outlook will be different. Their worldview will be different. Their heritage will be different. Their reward will be different. Their hope will be different. Their way of life will be different. And then he goes on in chapter 11, verse 32, to talk about those in the Hall of Fame of Faith, how they were different from the world and that the world was unworthy of these individuals. He talks about Gideon. He talks about Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel. And all of these people, they were flawed individuals, but flawed individuals who were tethered to God through relationship. And that relationship held tight in times of trouble. That relationship that they were tethered to held them in the palm of God's hands. And though they had to endure sufferings and difficulties, though they were sawn in two, though they were despised by the world, God still held them. And they persevered in their faith. They endured. And the message is just as they endured, so you too, through Jesus, He enables joyful endurance in your life too, because you are tethered to Jesus. Chapter 12. This is how we do it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, listen, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him, hear me, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You hear it again? You hear it again? Jesus enables joyful endurance. We all have a race to run. It's a different race. But God has set before us a course that we are to run. He has marked out the perimeters of this race. He has marked out the specific route and terrain. He's laid out the course for you and for me. And my course is different from your course. But notice what He says. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He's called us to run the race. It's a race of endurance. Notice, therefore, He says, we too, not only are they a part of the same race that was started by the heroes of faith in chapter 11, but according to the end of the chapter of Hall of Fame of Faith, we're the last leg of that race that previous runners had run. There's the picture. It's the 440 relay. And the first runner has completed the first lap and passed the baton to the second runner, who's completed the second lap and passed the baton to the third runner. Now you and me are that fourth runner, and we have the baton passed to us, and Christ is running with us. And the encouragement is, let us run that race that God has given us. Don't give up. Sometimes we don't like our race. Sometimes we would rather run somebody else's race, like Peter, when hearing that he was to be crucified, said of John, well, God, Jesus, what about him? And Jesus said, listen, Peter, paraphrase, I've designed your course, and I've designed his too. And both your courses are the same, though they're different. And in you, I'm conforming you into the image of Christ. But Peter recognized and realized, Christian, that the Christian race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Listen, Usain Bolt is the most incredible sprinter the world's ever known, right? Right? Three Olympics in a row, three individual events, the premier event in all the Olympics. He's won three times in a row. He was running one time. If you see the picture, he's smiling in the semifinals as he's running with everyone else behind him. It's an incredible runner, but tell you what, put Usain Bolt in the marathon and he's going to get blistered by the marathon runners. You know why? Because he's made to be a sprinter. But Christian, you're not made to be a sprinter. You're made to be a marathoner. You're made to run the race with endurance that Christ has laid out before you. And Satan wants to pull you down. He wants to pull you aside into that funk. He wants to distort and immobilize, discourage, and cause you to fall into despair. But the writer says, no, no, consider this cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. These people that have gone before us, they made it. And you are going to make it too. Now keep running. How? Look to Jesus, verse 2. The founder and perfecter of our faith. That word, that phrase, look to Jesus, it means look away from everything else. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look away from all of your circumstances, all of your experience. Literally, look away to. Deliberately ignore your present circumstances and focus on a point that is beyond them. Perhaps envisioning Jesus at the end of the finishing line. That's how to run your race. To look to Jesus, to look at His race, to see how He ran His race. And He ran His race for you. And now He says, come on, I am running with you. He's not on the sidelines. He's not in heaven. He is within you. And He is causing your heart to beat and your lungs to inflate. And He alongside you is holding your hand and saying, come, my child. Continue to run. Continue to endure. It's what Christians do. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated on the right hand of the throne of God. What is he saying? He's saying Jesus is won. Jesus is won. So you, Christian, share in the reward. It's like having Usain Bolt on your rec league track team, and he's just received that last baton, and everybody else is equal with him, just receiving it. He's going to win. He's going to win. Listen, Christ has already won. And the devil and his demons and Herod and Pilate and all those who conspired against him that did their best to trip him up in his race, to ruin him, he ran right through them all the way to the finish line. And now he says to you and now he says to me, come with me. Come with me. Chapter 13. As the worship team comes forward, come with me in this race. But there's a Christian distinctive in this race. And it's in verse 14 and 16. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We run our race in light of heaven. Through him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The Christian distinctive in the midst of trials and difficulties in the race that God has carved out for him and her is meant to be run with joy. It's meant to be run with praise. It's meant to be run with thanksgiving because of all that God has done, because that all that Christ has done. We are to have a distinctive attitude, an attitude of joy. And oh, when you see someone running their race in the midst of the doldrums, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of suffering, and they say, not belittling their circumstances, not somehow being pie in the sky, but saying, I'm running my race for Christ. He is in me. I know what he has done for me. I know who I am. I know the destiny. I know the finish line. I know what he's already won. I know I'm going to win. And I am going to finish this race well. Why? Why? Because Jesus is the heir of all things. Why? Because through him, everything was created. Why? Because he's the radiance of God's glory. Why? because he's the exact imprint of God's nature. Why? Because he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why? Because he's made purification for sins. Why? Because he sat down at the right hand of God, the highest honor possible. Why? Because Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews 2:11. Why? Instead, we're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, Hebrews 11:16. Why? Because therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Why? Hebrews 9:19-20. Hebrews 4:16. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Why? Hebrews 8:1. The point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. Why? Because Jesus said in Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Why? Hebrews 7:25-26. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to him through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Why? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Why? Why? Because Jesus enables joyful endurance. That's his message. That's his message to them. That's his message to us. And he calls us to run. Let's stand and sing. Here's your heritage, Christian. Hebrews 12:22. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's your heritage. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have carved our path, that you've called us to run. And thank you, Lord, that it's not a sprint. For sprinting, and the joy is short-lived. But a marathon, Lord, though it's agonizing, though some might say the pain is long-lived, Lord, the joy of when you finish that marathon is so much greater than when you finish a sprint. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've already guaranteed our success. Thank you that you've guaranteed our home. Thank you that you've tethered us to your Son, Jesus. Lord, thank you for this word of exhortation in the book of Hebrews. Lord, we need to hear it. We need to hear it over and over again. We need to be reminded of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has called us to do in response. Lord, we need to hear that over and over and over and over again, knowing that he's the author, that he's the perfecter, that he's running with us, that he's encouraging us, that he's waving a towel, and all of heaven's angels are leaning over the balconies of heaven, watching us run our race, cheering us on. Run on, Christian. Carry on, Christian. Keep running. It's worth it. He's worth it. You've already won. You're going to win. Now experience the glories of God that can only be experienced in the race and not on the sidelines. Don't give up. Jesus enables joyful endurance. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.